Well, before we come to this portion of Scripture, let's again turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us, Lord, to be your people as a missionary people. And we thank you that our minister Matthew was able to minister unto a congregation in Littleport this morning. And we do pray, Lord, and are mindful at this time of Littleport and other similar congregations, Lord, which we know about in our area, for which, Lord, we seek your blessing and we seek, Lord, your mercies, that you would indeed add unto the flock in such places and that you would indeed cause your light once more to burn brightly. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might have blessed Matthew's ministry this morning, and those that heard the word there would indeed have departed from that place with a desire, Lord, to tell others of the work that you are doing in Littleport. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might continue to bless all those who attend that church and meet with them, Lord, on a daily basis. Bless all those who are involved in their maintenance in the ministry, Lord, and in their furtherance as Christians. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would continue to bless Matthew's involvement in that church. And also we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for other churches that we have to do with, that you might bless them similarly. Lord, our desire is to see once again in our day your light shining across our land and darkness driven back. We pray to this end then, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help each one of us here to be missionaries for the gospel, that we might indeed be apostles sent forth by yourself into the highways and byways of the world of which you have made us a part, into those places that are peculiar to each one of us, that we might speak the gospel into the darkness that surrounds us, and that from this word, Lord, you might indeed bring about a new creation. We thank you then, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is a word that has challenged and changed our lives. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take it into the lives of others. We think of this estate here of which this centre is a part. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless us as a church to minister unto the people around about. We pray for Matthew and others who live here and ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would indeed help them to take that gospel into the lives and the homes and into the various affairs of people's lives around this place. We pray, Lord, for those who come to this hall for other reasons on a Sunday. We ask, Lord, that you would cause them to stop and ponder what goes on in this room in the morning and the evening, that they might, out of curiosity and out of conversations they may have had with us, be caused to enter into this place and come to the knowledge of the Saviour. Lord, our greatest desire is not that we be big in human terms, but that, Lord, your glory might indeed be manifest here, and that salvation might indeed go out to the corners of this land from this place. And to that end, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be better witnesses in our lives. We pray that you would help us to be emboldened where we feel timid. Help us to have the words to say where often we are flabbergasted or perhaps silent when we should speak. Lord, give unto us a wisdom that comes from those who spend much time in your word and in prayer. And we pray particularly concerning this week ahead, Lord, that you would make it a time in which this church and the people here indeed know your blessing through prayer. We thank you that you are a God who hears our petitions. Indeed, as a father is glad to hear the requests of his children, so you are glad to hear our requests. And so we pray that we might come knowing that you are a great and mighty God with great requests of you, that you might do great things in this place. We pray, Lord, not only for ourselves, but for our land and for the salvation of the lost. And we would ask, Lord, that you would make this place truly a beacon brightly shining to your glory and to the glory of the Saviour. And so we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless us and hear our prayers. But that, Lord, this evening as we come to your word now, we pray that you would instill within us a desire to be better than we are, and that we might not turn to ourselves for this, but unto the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find in him a complete salvation, and all that we have need of, that we might indeed be bettered as your people. Help us then to be a people who have one eye single for your glory. Help us to train our eyes to look to Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we began, our considerations of this epistle of Paul's to the Romans. And this evening I want to carry on pretty much where we left off this morning with this second section of Paul's chapter 2. Now in these opening chapters, Paul is seeking to ensure that he has established certain truths as unmistakable facts. He wants us to depart from these chapters or from this introduction to his letter with these things, as it were, nailed down, certain and sure. They are immovable. Once he has embedded these foundation stones, if you like, we no longer need to place any other foundation down. Once this has been established, we can move on from here. And therefore, it's important that he argues and reasons at length, as he does in these few chapters. As in an argument, he reasons from one point to the next, establishing each securely before he moves on to the next point, which is built upon that which came before. Now we would expect that. In this way, there is a certain inevitability as well as a reason in his argument. It becomes a case of this being so, then this by necessity must follow. Paul cannot afford to argue and reason in a shoddy manner, else he will fail to make his points stick. He will have left room for us, his auditors, to wriggle free from the charges he is bringing upon us and upon mankind in general. He would have us rather to be faced with an inevitable conclusion and one doorway only, as it were, having closed all other doorways around us that we might seek as avenues of escape from this coming wrath and judgment of God. He would have one doorway to stand before us only, that we might inevitably step through it and seek no other way of escape from that which he has so clearly declared concerning the wrath and judgment of God. And we would all do well to recognize that, quite contrary to what the world thinks about our faith, Paul shows throughout this letter that we have a reasonable faith and belief. We are reasonable to believe the things that we do. Indeed, personal faith in Jesus Christ is the necessary conclusion that we can come to, that we must come to, the things that Paul declares to us being true. These things being true, Paul says, you are inevitably drawn to this conclusion. There is but one Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if we would be saved, then he must be our Saviour. He must be my Saviour. Here, Paul is using what someone has described elsewhere as a way of describing preaching in general. He is using logic on fire to declare the truths of God to us and of our salvation. Now, moving on then from where we left off this morning, we are led from three warnings issued in this first part of the chapter to the specific application of these things to the failings of the Jew as a person of great privilege. Paul is specifically honing his sights, as it were, upon the Jewish person, the Jewish nation and the individual Jews that he is addressing particularly here in this part of his lesson. Now, I once read a book about a Richard Coeur de Lion, or Richard the Lionheart, as we know about him. And in one of his battles during the Crusades, where he was fighting against the Muslims, his army was beset all around about by the Muslim forces. They were surrounded by them. And the author, describing this situation of warfare and the battle, is at great length, goes to great lengths to explain the build-up of pressure that Richard Coeur de Lion and his forces experienced as the Muslim forces encompassed them and pressed them in battle as they fought with them. Richard himself was under pressure to give the command to let his men break ranks and fight against the Muslims. And they were, as it were, in a pressure cooker, under pressure from the enemy, until finally Richard himself, proving his own brilliance as a tactician, gives the order. A tipping point was reached in the battle, in the pressure that was being put upon Richard's forces. And he issues the command that caused what appeared to be a moment of inevitable failure and defeat to turn into victory for the forces of the Crusaders, of which Richard himself was heading up. And the enemy was cast back. The forces of the Crusade broke through the Muslim ranks and were able to overcome them. Now, I've mentioned before, Tolkien
has in his writing The Lord of the Rings, a concept that he invented called eucatastrophe. That at the darkest hour of night, when all seems at its worst, there arrives a crucial tipping point at which the sun breaks through the darkness and the darkness is completely dispelled and a reversal takes place. This is what Paul is coming to in this part of the lesson in Romans. He is putting us, as it were, in a pressure cooker, and the pressure is building and building and building. And we are, as we sit under this world, experiencing something of the pressure of what it means to stand before the judgment of God. Now, that's not a pleasant place to stand. But we must stand there, Paul says. And we must come to that point where there is a crucial tipping point, and only when we arrive at that point are we free to take that step into the doorway. Only when everything else, as it were, all those other doorways, as I described earlier, have been firmly nailed closed so that we can no longer think that they are an avenue of escape, will we go through that inevitable one doorway that stands before us. Still further, we must endure then the microscopic searchlight of this inspection of our souls that Paul would put us under. The pressure in our souls must build yet further, Paul says, as he goes on in this letter. Paul, in his reasoning, then still has something to demonstrate before we arrive at that place of tipping. Still farther, we must endure this searching beam upon our souls. Now, a pastoral question might arise at this point. Why labour the point of our sinfulness? Why labour that point? Well, the simplest answer is because sin is a slippery subject. A bit like a fish, you might say, it's hard to grab hold of, and it slips out of our hands. We are far too prone to give in to sin. Far too prone to dismiss it as something that really doesn't matter so very much. If we would capture this monster, sin, that has destroyed so many souls in history, then we must lay a trap that it cannot escape from, Paul says. William Gurnall, another Puritan minister who had preached not so far away from in Lavenham, from here, I believe once said, a twist in the birth will be with the child into adulthood. Now, what he meant by that was that certain things that happen when we first come to faith, if that isn't done properly, if we aren't brought to faith with the right things happening at that time, certain things that happen wrongly at that time will be with us into our adult Christianity, into our adult Christian faith. And they may pose problems that will plague us for the rest of our faith as Christians. Paul here wants to nail these problems, as it were, down at this very point, at the threshold of entering through this doorway. He wants to ensure that we are birthed properly as Christians, so that we don't have a problem later on with dealing with this monster sin. Now, we know, on the one hand, that yes, sin will always be a plague to all our souls, and we must daily deal with the reality of the fact that we continue to sin, even as Christians, even despite these great blessings. But if we secure at this point here, Paul is saying, an understanding of what sin is really all about and what Jesus Christ has done for us, which will come later, then we will have laid aside so many other problems that could come if we hadn't got those things sorted at the very beginning. A twist in the birth could be with us for the rest of our lives if we don't deal with it at this point. No more certain is the truth when applied to our confrontation of sin. If we do not cage this beast properly now, when we first come to the faith, then we most certainly will experience problems from sin ever after in our lives in ways that we don't need to. Now, it's a problem enough that we have to deal with it, and it therefore makes sense for us to deal with those things that we can while we're at this point. Paul then continues his diatribe with his fellow Jews. He does this first, having provided himself with a cue in verse 12, with his introduction of the word law, and then in verse 13, by mentioning the law's possession apart from practice, as in we can have the law, but if we're not practicing it, what's the point in having it? verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So now, in these final verses of chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he sets forth the particular danger that confronts a Jew as a very sad reality. This is something that was particular to the people of his own nation, his own blood people of his own day. Now, before you switch off at this point and think this sounds like a purely historical examination of the Jewish people in history, and therefore that it has no relevance to you here who are Christians, and I don't think any of you are Jews either today, let me say that what Paul says here does have application for the Church of Christ, the people of God, as we are today, as much today as ever it did in the day of Paul. As I hope will become apparent, we too have a 2,000-year history of privilege. If you think about it, Abraham was approximately 2,000 years BC, before Christ. We are living 2,000 years the other side. We have the same sort of legacy, do we not? 2,000 years of history of the people of God that Abraham's people had after him up to the time of Christ. We have a legacy. We have a wealth of resources during that period of time that we can draw upon as Christians, and that we should in fact make us to be today the very best Christians that the church has ever seen. 2,000 years of legacy of the Church of Christ. Are we the very best Christians that the church has ever produced in 2,000 years? Well, I'm sure you would all nod yourselves in disgust and say, well, sadly, that's not the case. The church is not the very best that has ever been in our own day. I trust you take my point. What Paul says here, which was of application in his own day to the Jew, has relevance to us as the Christian church today. No, we're not national Jews, but we are still the people of God. And we have 2,000 years of privilege and benefit and blessing, even as the people Paul ministered to. If I might summarize then what Paul is about to say, I would do it in this way. Beware of the abuse of privileges. Beware of the abuse of privileges. Paul is concerned to show throughout this whole section that Jews in his day, and I would infer from this Christians in our own day, are ever in danger of resting on our laurels, so to speak. Now, in the ancient Greek world of the Olympic Games, a crown of laurel, which is made from a bush, I'm sure you're familiar with the laurel plant, was used as a prize for those who won the various events in the Olympic Games. And the concept, the proverb, resting on your laurels, has the idea of resting and relaxing and thinking you don't need to do anything more in the present, and taking our ease in the present based upon our past victories. Going further, it is a warning that just because the Jew in Paul's day and we today have a legacy and belong to a great tradition or people, that does not guarantee to us, ourselves in our own present day, that we have such a personal right standing before God as our forebears did. To this end, then, Paul issues three specific warnings to the Jew, and I would infer to the church today. And those three warnings are these. First, beware of the abuse of godly heritage. Secondly, beware of the abuse of position. And thirdly, beware of the abuse of the means of grace. Now then, Paul, having set forth these three dangers, then draws but one conclusion from them all, that to abuse our privileges is to cut ourselves off from the true people of God and to put ourselves in the place of condemnation. It is, in the language of Paul's day, when he is addressing the Jew, it is to make our circumcision, our place of privilege, uncircumcision. It is to put ourselves outside of the people of God if we abuse the privileges that God has given to us. Historically, we might say that this became true when the gospel broke out in the day in which Paul was ministering from the Jewish nation to the Gentile nations around about. That was an evidence of exactly what Paul was saying here. The judgment of God had reached the door of the house of God's people. And at that time, God turned his attention on the rest of the world, and the Jew was left in his sinfulness. Why? Paul says here, because they had abused their privileges. And this was a judgment upon Israel and was the blessing to the Gentiles. However, a warning is also issued in reverse later on in this very same letter to us as Gentiles, that warns us of exactly the same thing if we are not careful. In chapter 11, verse 11 and following, he says, I say then, have they stumbled, that is the Jewish people, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then continuing in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Paul warns us, the Gentiles, here in this passage in Romans chapter 11, with the tail end of the same argument he's using at the very beginning of this letter here, that we also, as the church of God, have privileges, and we are in danger of abusing those privileges, and as a result of it, putting ourselves outside of the house of God's people. This is where Paul is heading. That's the trajectory of this letter. And from it, we can see the application of this passage to ourselves. It backs up what I'm saying here and its application to the church today. Well, let's pause then for a little while and consider these three warnings that Paul gives us in this second part of this chapter. First of all, let us beware of the abuse of a godly heritage. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, roughly. In these verses, Paul mentions three different parts of our heritage. First of all, he mentions a name. Now he says that name is Jew. And Jew stood for a whole host of things. It stood for the whole history of what it meant to be the children of Abraham, the people who had travelled through the wilderness and into the promised land with God. It represented all their history. Earlier we sang Psalm 81, which recited the history of God's people and of their continual disobediences and seeking to abuse the privileges God gave to them as the people of God. They had the godly heritage which their name reminded them of. We use the word Christian name nowadays for ourselves, and it comes from our Christian heritage, the concept that we are brought in our baptism to a place where we become covenant members. And that's probably where this whole concept of Christian name derives from. But the fact is, just like the name Jew, so our Christian name reminds us that we have a godly heritage, which we are a part of. And that we have an ancestry that we can look back on and say, these were the people of God that we belong to. And the things that they represent, their history and the movements of God in the history of our own country and our own families, if we've had to do with these things. This is all a part of our godly heritage, Paul says. Secondly, he tells us that we have a covenant standard, the law. God didn't just make a people, Israel, through one man, Abraham, but he also gave to them his covenant, the covenant which we see given to Abraham of the promise of a seed and of a land and of himself to that people, a covenant which gave that people a nation, so that they became a nation under Moses, and how under that nationhood they received the law at Sinai, and that law was a whole principle and set up as to how they should run as a nation and how they might find God's mercy through the sacrifices, a picture of what was to come through the coming Saviour. They had a godly heritage in the covenant standard, the law that had been given to them, where all the nations elsewhere had been left in the darkness. God had given this people a standard, had given this people instruction. And that's what comes out in the third point here. A certain knowledge also, his will, the will of God. Where all the nations were, as Calvin says, about making their own idols, because we are by nature idol factories. This nation had revealed to them the truth of the true God. God had disclosed himself to them. As Francis Schaeffer says, he is there and he is not silent. He had revealed himself to the Jewish nation. They knew him. They knew what he demanded of them. He had made these things clear to them. They had a godly heritage. They had God. God had made them into a people, and they had the instruction of God that they might know how to please him and how to live before him in a way that would indeed lead to an eternal entrance into that place where man had been thrown out of, into his presence in the Garden of Eden. They had a way back to God. This was the godly heritage that the Jew had that Paul was speaking to in this letter here. And we need to think about our godly heritage too. What are the things that God has blessed us with? Well, we've already said we have a name. We are Christians. And by calling ourselves Christians, sadly a much abused term nowadays, we have homosexual Christians and Christians of all these sorts of things which are so like oxymorons because they are contradictions in terms. How this word has been debased. We need once again to pick it up out of the dirt, dust it off, and show people what it means to be a Christian. Sadly, our heritage has been tainted, our name has been tainted by the way that we have abused it. We have a standard, God's word, and again this word has been abused. We stand after 200 years of abuse of this word, where it's been turned into what is in effect a string vest as a result of supposed biblical scholarship, where a cut and paste job has been done on God's word and we've been left with nothing to believe, and so people have no reason to come here because we don't believe anything more the church has been telling itself. Why bother coming to church when you've taken everything worthy of belief out of this word of God? We have a standard. We have a covenant with God, a new covenant as is declared in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood, made in his blood. We have that as a part of our heritage. What are we doing with it? And we also have a greater revelation than the Jew ever had in the Old Testament, because we have the revelation of God himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this as our heritage. Again, what have we done with it? How has the church abused its heritage? How has it set up different ideas of who this Jesus Christ is, so that we have this kind of Christ and this kind of Christ and this other kind of Christ, and it's a case of an identity parade and we're all sitting before it, or else we put our congregations in the place of, now could you guess which is the real Jesus Christ please, because I'm confused? It's an ID parade and we're left to try and guess which one is the real one. This is scripture, this is the word of God, and if we keep it in its totality, then we will see the real Lord Jesus Christ. This is our heritage, our godly heritage. And the question that Paul puts before us here in this passage of Romans is, what have we done with our heritage? Have we abused it? Well, the church sadly has abused its heritage. And based upon these three confidences, we have, based upon these three heritage points here, we have three various confidences. Firstly, as a result of these blessings that God has given us, we are called to be, as the Jew was called to be, a guide to the blind. Now that's a marvellous thing, isn't it? We train dogs to guide blind people nowadays. And they have to be well trained. It's no good giving a dog to a blind person and expecting that dog to lead them down a street where there are cars on either side, and that dog doing the wrong thing could lead that blind person out into the middle of a road where they will die. That is the abuse of power, isn't it? And the abuse of privilege. A guide to the blind. What more sobering task given to people than that we should be called, that the Jew should be called a guide to the blind. But that's what we're called to be, people. We are called to guide the blind. The world is blind, Scripture tells us. And we are to guide it. We should take our responsibility seriously. A light to those in darkness. This world is a dark place. Scripture makes no odds about that. It doesn't beat around the bush in telling us that this world is a dark and fallen place. We are to be as lights to a dark world. Again, sadly, our light has been so very often snuffed out. We read in the book of Revelation, don't we, about God threatening certain churches that he will take his candlestick away from those churches because of their abuse of the privileges that God has given to them. The church, sadly, and you look upon this nation, and you could say, if we could look at it in a sort of a cross-historical way, we could see churches glowing and then snuffed out, snuffed out, snuffed out until this country becomes the place that it is today. We live in the legacy of snuffed out light because the church has allowed itself to be extinguished through its abuse of its privileges, its godly heritage. A teacher of babes. Again, Paul says, you Jewish people, you read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and about how it is you should teach your child in the pathway and explain to him the things of God so that from his tenderest years he or she grows up to see God in everything and to come to understand from this wonderful revelation God has given to you in the scriptures. You are a teacher of babes that you might set their feet on a foundation while they're young so that they might go in the way of life. And what have we done? We've allowed the world to corrupt our children. We've allowed the world to enter into our churches so that our children are corrupted by it. And as a result of that, they have not been instructed into the ways of life, but have gone the way of the rest of the world. The church, the people of God, are to be instructors of babes. We are to take tender souls and bring them into the ways of life that they might be instructed. These are the three confidences that should have come to the church and the people of God when we take seriously our godly heritage. But oh, how we have abused our godly heritage. These things are the Jewish and the Christian heritage. How we have abused them. Now, we could reflect and become extremely depressed about that. But in a sense, Paul is setting before us a challenge here, is he not? He's telling us that these are the things that are still a part of our heritage. They're there for us to claim. If only we should realise and read our history and become familiar once again with the heritage which is ours. We belong to a great and magnificent heritage. If only we should reclaim it again. I remember once going on holiday and we stayed at, it was actually a place we found in a Christian newspaper, and we stayed at what was probably one of the worst places we've ever stayed in for our holiday. Anyway, we found certain, and there were these two double doors that for some reason, don't ask me why, we never went through. But anyway, we stayed for most of the weekend, part of this holiday cottage as it was, and we had our holiday. And then one day we decided to open the two doors that nobody had yet opened in this little home. And we opened them, and it was probably the best room in the whole holiday cottage. And if only we had opened those doors earlier on, it would have dramatically transformed our holiday. That's what it's like to live without your heritage. We are cutting ourselves off from the best room that God has for us. As Christians, we have a great and godly heritage. Let us not abuse it, but make great use of the resources that God has put into our hands. We have the internet. I appreciate the benefits of it as I write these sermons today and yesterday. How wonderful it is to draw upon these resources that are at our fingertips, that we can draw out freely, without any problems at all. We can get hold of those things and read about what our forebears said and wrote about what we believe, a godly heritage. Let us not abuse it. Let us secondly then beware of the abuse of position. A godly heritage brings a certain status. This was true of the Jew and it is equally true of the church. However, such a status, such a position is open to exploitation. Such an abuse of position ultimately leads to the blasphemy of the name of God, as Paul says here. And such, in effect, if we abuse our position, is in effect nothing more and nothing less than practical atheism. We can profess outwardly that we are Christians, and the Jew were good at professing themselves to be the people of God. I mean, it's a good thing to put your credentials on the table. It gives you a job. It, you know, guarantees certain things to you. But if it's just simply the cards that you use to get into places and so on, and it doesn't actually, isn't reflected by the life that you live, then there's no reality to it, is there? It is an abuse of your position. It's really practical atheism because there is no reality to it within ourselves, as we were thinking this morning a little bit. The Jew had great position as a result of God. They were to be, as we saw earlier, a light to the world, and yet they abused their position. How often God in the Old Testament came down on his people for their abuse of their position and their status. Here they were set up, as it were, to be the one people out of all peoples in the world that God would reveal himself to. And through them, you read in the Psalms, in the prophets, of how it was that through them the nations were to stream to God because they would be, as it were, the paradigm, the pattern people whereby the rest of the world would come to know about God. And yet, sadly, we see them abusing that position. Isaiah and the servant songs is all about how it is that Jesus came, the prophet, the servant would come and do all the things that the Jewish nation didn't do itself as the servant of God. They were in danger of abusing their position, and so often they did just that. And we too are in danger, are we not, of abusing our position, of abusing our status. We have privileges as Christians before God. Are we praying for the world around about us? God says to his people that we are petitioners, that we are the people that can come into his presence with our prayers, and that he will hear our prayers. Are we praying for other people who God will not hear? Are we praying for the lost? Are we praying for people who will not pray? God has given us a task to do. He has given us a privilege that we can enter into his presence through the blood of his Son. What are we doing with that privilege? Are we entering into his presence? Are we using those blessings? Are we using the gospel and the gifts that he's given to us so that we might be a light, and that we might be a teacher, and that we might be a guide to the world around about us? There is status to being a Christian before God. What are we doing with our position? And then thirdly, let us beware of the abuse of the means of grace. Now, the Jew had certain blessings through the covenant. They had the covenant and circumcision. They also had the word or the law of God, which gave them instruction as to how they were to approach God and everything that God had revealed about himself. They had circumcision, which was a means of grace. It was a sign in their flesh of their need to cut off and circumcise their own hearts that they might be right with God. We have also means of grace in the church, do we not? We have baptism, we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have prayer, we have the Bible itself. All these are means of grace. What are we doing with them? Sadly, just like the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament in the days of the Judges, when they used it as a sort of a lucky charm. Send it into battle, we'll win. And what happened? It was captured because they used it as though it was some sort of lucky token to enable them to inevitably overcome the enemy. Is that how we use our baptism? Or do we use our baptism, as the Puritans so nicely put it, improve our baptism whenever we have somebody else being baptized at the front of the church here? Are we thinking about improving our own baptism by thinking about our progress in our sanctification and the benefits we have received through being baptized into the people of God? What are we doing with the means of grace that God has provided us with? Is our Bible an open book at home, or is it a closed book until it comes to Sunday when we dust it off and bring it to church? What do we do when we have the Lord's Supper here? Is it some sort of religious ceremony that we go through? Or is it a means of grace where we remember and we reappropriate the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ has guaranteed to us through his sacrifice? The Jew and the Christian alike are prone to the abuse of the means of grace, and we must guard ourselves from doing just that. Now, these are the things that I would set before you this evening. I don't want you to go away depressed into thinking that we've all failed miserably and that we go away from here and think, oh dear, another year of misery before us. Once again, we're going to fail 2014. God has promised us that he will be with us if we are faithful in these things. We have on either side of us, as it were, the dangers of the abuse of the privileges and benefits of being the people of God. We see Paul in his own day talking about those people. Bunyan talks about it in his Pilgrim's Progress, of those people who had fallen aside in their pilgrimage and had gone off into different side tracks, and as a result of it had fallen away from the faith. We must pray that God will help us to continue to persevere in the faith through 2014. It is by the grace of God that we will do so. It is by looking to him and not to our own logic and not to our own strength and not to anything within ourselves that we are going to get to 2015 and be better people as a result of what happened through 2014. Pray God that he helps us this year to treasure the privileges that he has given to us and to use them for the furtherance of his kingdom. With 11 apostles, he turned the Roman world upside down. That's something I can never get out of my head. It's amazing, isn't it? There's more than 11 of us here this evening. We could do what Paul did if God blessed us. Now, Obviously, the answer to the question that comes out of that is, how will God bless us? Well, I believe through being faithful, by seeking Him and seeking His blessings and seeking not to abuse them, but to use them to His glory. May God help us to do just that from now on throughout this year. And may we arrive at 2015 and say, God was good to us. And here we are this year passing, and we have known His blessing. And we have known what the heritage is that He has bequeathed to us.